You pray with me. Father in heaven, you are the Lord. You do not give your glory to another, nor your praise to carved idols. For your own sake, for your own sake, do hear what we cannot do for ourselves. Pour forth your glory as we look into your word. Open blind eyes, soften hardened hearts, arouse our tired bodies, and awaken sin-sick souls, so that we might know you more, so that we might love you more, that we might know that you might give your glory more and more. We pray for the renown of Jesus' name, and it's in his precious name that we ask all these things. Amen. After a 3.5-year ban from boxing, because he refused to go to war, the great Muhammad Ali challenged Joe Frazier, Smokin' Joe, to reclaim the heavyweight title that he had been stripped of in 1967. Both fighters were undefeated, 57 victories between the two of them, 48 by knockout. It was dubbed the fight of the century, and the match exceeded the hype. With all the personalities there present, the match was all it was billed to be. It went the full 15 rounds, slugging out as it went through. And finally, by unanimous decision, the judges declared Joe Frazier would retain the heavyweight championship. Now, Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel has a little bit of a boxing match feel to it. You can imagine kind of on a hazy morning, everyone has assembled, the nation is there, and you have in this corner, weighing in at 40 tons combined weight, the 450 prophets of Baal. And in this corner, wearing a hairy garment and a leather belt, Elijah! And the crowds go wild. This is one of the great showdowns. It could be dubbed the fight of the millennium, or the fight of the Old Testament. This is one of the most dramatic passages, confrontations between Yahweh and the false god Baal. And if there had been newspapers in Israel in this day, I can imagine that the next morning, all over the nation, the papers would say, "Let it be known this day that the Lord is God. He demands nothing less than our worship and our obedience." The people of Israel had been front row to one of the great miracles in the scriptures, and now they had an opportunity. Are we going to follow through on what we've seen? Or are we going to turn back again? Because God made it known this day that he is the one true God, and he demands nothing less than our worship and our obedience. We have a big chapter to get through. And how we're going to do it is we're going to go quickly through a prelude that lasts about 19 verses. Then I want to ask three questions that every follower of Jesus must answer. Three questions that every follower of Jesus must answer. So let's begin with the prelude. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, page 299 of the Blue Bibles. Verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. We'll pause right there. This was a bad time for the nation of Israel. We've had famine now for over 3 years. No rain, no dew. This is multiple failed crops. So you've got Dust Bowl, you've got tumbleweed just going through that once were lush, fertile valleys. There's the smell of death and dying because there's so much loss after 3.5 years of famine. But God says, "Elijah, it's time for you to go show yourself to Ahab." And then we're introduced to a new character in verse 3, Ahab, called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through. Ahab went in one direction. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Obadiah is described as the household manager of Ahab's estate, of Ahab's kingdom. Now, some may see this fellow as a compromiser because of his very presence in a corrupt regime. But I don't think the text paints him in that light. Now, his boss is undoubtedly wicked. Ahab is not a good guy. But there's no suggestion that he compromised his devotion to Yahweh. Verse 3 says he feared the Lord greatly. And verse 4 goes on to describe how it is that he, when he heard the plot of Jezebel, because he's working in their home, caring for details, he had firsthand account with Jezebel. When she says, I'm gonna take out the prophets of Yahweh, he's using his authority, he's using his position to say, I'm going to do something about that. So he gathers up 100 and hides them, 50 in each cave, and he provides food for them and water for them. We have here in Obadiah a little more maybe tangible or ordinary example for us of faithfulness. Not many of us are going to be called to be Elijahs, where we confront 850 pagan prophets and call down the fire of heaven. But many of us have an opportunity to work in a place that there may be some good things, but there is also corruption. We may work for very wicked bosses who are looking out for their own interests and not the interests of God. But we can use our place to say, God, I want to be faithful here. I want to do my work well. Obadiah had the trust of the king. And when he had the opportunity, he saved, he protected, he drew aside 100 of God's prophets. Now, last week, we saw God miraculously care for Elijah. First, he provided for him through ravens at the brook, at the Kereth brook. And then he took him to Zarephath, where there was this never-ending supply of oil and flour. So there are two miracles that God did to provide for Elijah. But we shouldn't miss the fact that God, even though it might seem less miraculous, it's no less gracious in how he provided for these 100 prophets. God often uses ordinary means. He often uses people like you and me, calling an incoming freshman at just the right time, or bringing a meal in the right moment, or sending a card of encouragement. We don't know how we might be answering someone's prayer or bolstering their faith or a means of God drawing them to himself. So God, more often than not, uses normal means, normal people, just normal faithful people plodding in the roles that God's given them to be in. Back to the text, look at verse 7. We see how Elijah comes to Obadiah. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found him." Elijah is public enemy number one. The king is scouring the nation looking for him. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Obadiah is rightfully afraid of the king, saying to Elijah, hey, how do I know that once I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord isn't just going to zoop you away? Elijah says, I give you my word before the Lord, before whom I stand, I'm here to meet Ahab. So Obadiah goes and brings the king, and we get this pre-confrontation before the big showdown. Look at 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Finally, these two larger-than-life figures meet face-to-face after more than 3 years. 3 years earlier, Elijah came to him out of nowhere and said, the Lord is going to bring judgment upon this nation because of your sin. And for 3 years, no rain. And now Elijah comes back. And Ahab, from his perspective, is rightfully upset. You troubler of Israel. Elijah said, it's not going to stick to me. You are the troubler of Israel. You and your father's household, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord. You followed after the Baals. Here are these two figures facing off before the great showdown the next day. You know, any boxing match or when I was growing up, WWF, there was always those pre-show-offs before the big main event. Well, that's what we get the day before Mount Carmel. And Elijah calls him to a test. He says, I want you to bring your 850 pagan prophets, fat and well-fed at the queen's table, and I want you to meet me at Mount Carmel, and we'll find out who is the real God. Now, Mount Carmel plays to Baal's advantage. It was in the southernmost part of the Sidonian kingdom at the time, and as the highest peak in the region, it was a popular site for Baal worship. Yahweh had been worshipped there as well, but not for some time, because as we'll see in a few minutes, the altar to Yahweh is all in ruin. It's all torn down. So Baal worshippers would have felt right at home here. And so the big day is set. And God wants to pose for us some questions. And the first question is there more than one true God? Is there more than one true God? Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. In this section, we will see all sorts of drama, all sorts of pleading and crying and taunting. But it's actually in the moments of silence that we see what's really going on. And here is the first silence of the morning. Elijah shows up and he confronts not the prophets of Baal, he confronts the people of Israel. He says, how long, audience, will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. The people of Israel were literally kind of stumbling back and forth, waffling back and forth between two different gods, two different religious systems, two different world views. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They liked the Israelite traditions. I don't think they were there to say, get rid of Yahweh. But Baal seemed to be working. I mean, he worked for the king. I mean, so aside from this drought, but they wanted a little bit of both. And Elijah was pressing them. He says, I want you to lock in on your answer here. They said, we're not going to lock in until we see a little more. We're going to just sit back here in the bleachers and see which of these parties has a better bonfire. We've got our hot dogs and our marshmallows and our sticks, and we're just going to wait and see who to join at the end of the day. Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, quotes Marilyn Monroe, who, when asked if she believed in God, she answered, I just believe in everything, a little bit. He calls this Monroe Doctrine the basic religious principle of the American culture. That is what's going on here for the Israelites in attendance. Elijah is urging them to make a stand. But there was absolute silence. No one said anything. No one was willing to commit to a side because they believed everything, a little bit, but in nothing enough to actually cause them to speak up. Some of us are suffering from the Monroe Doctrine this morning. We like our Christian traditions. We feel warm and fuzzy when we think about Christmas and some of the other holidays. We don't get into it so much, but we're in church sometimes. Or maybe you didn't grow up in the church at all. Maybe Christianity is new to you. Maybe you're newer to this country or you didn't come from a Christian background. And when you are here or when you're reading the Bible, you're seeing something about Jesus that you think, I really like this. I could really imagine believing this. And you think, I think I want to add Jesus on to what I already believe. But you're not really willing yet to say, to believe in Jesus means to say no to the mysticism or the polytheism or the naturalism that you once held. See, we all want to believe in everything, just a little bit. This first silence in the morning showed that the people were half-hearted, that there was no true worship of the one true God. They weren't even sure if there was only one God. And the silence that morning that displayed their faithlessness was heard more loudly than all the noise in the world. So Elijah poses the contest. Look at verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, it is well spoken. Elijah proposes the game. He said, let's play Fireball Mountain. It's kind of like Fireball Island, except more dangerous. And he says, the key here is we're each going to set up an altar with a bull. One to your God, one to my God. And we'll pray to our gods. And whosoever God lights the fire, he's the true God. And the people say, that sounds good. That's a good plan. And the Baal worshippers must not have had a problem with it. They think, Baal can do that. He's the storm god. He's pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. I mean, if we were placing odds, we wouldn't place odds, of course, but if we were placing odds, we would say, you know, Baal has this thing wrapped up. He's got home court advantage. He's got his prophets outnumber Yahweh's 850 to 1. They're up on a mountain. So Baal, sitting in the clouds, all he has to do is just kind of throw a little bolt down, just a little spark, a little something. Elijah even shows good sportsmanship. He says, you know, there are so many of you. Why don't you go first? I mean, he's just bending over backwards to accommodate. So they begin to pray. Look at 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god! Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. For hours, the prophets of Baal were trying to do anything to evoke a response from their God. It says, from morning until noon, they prayed. But 26 says, there was no voice. No one answered. This second silence is devastating for the prophets of Baal and their whole worldview. One of the blessings of music is that it engages other senses that we don't always have engaged when we're reading a text in a book. So, for example, in Mendelssohn's Elijah, which I've sung a couple pieces from, immediately before the song that I sang this morning, the prophets of Baal are crying out to Baal. And they sing, Hear and answer! And what I love about that song is not the notes that they sing, but it's the silence after. And there are long measures of silence. Hear and answer. Just nothing. The silence. And so Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, cry louder. He's a god. But then look what he does. His taunt is saying, he's a god. But then he begins attributing all these human actions and characteristics to him. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And you know how long God's taken a bath. He said he might be sleeping. Maybe he didn't hear his phone. Try texting. He would do anything to get his attention. It's a pathetic picture of the lengths that we will go to prove that we are right. Now, you can't claim that the prophets of Baal, that their worship wasn't genuine, or that their faith lacked zeal. This passage disproves a very popular notion in our culture today that says it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. You know, put your whole heart into it. That's what they tell you when you get to college campuses. Here are thousands of student groups, hundreds of different religions and expressions. It doesn't matter what you pick. Pick something, you'll be a nice, well-rounded person. It doesn't matter what. And this text is telling us, God wants us to see that if we put our faith in something that is not real, it doesn't matter how much you believe it, how zealous you are, if there is no God to hear, there will be no answer. Verse 29 says emphatically, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Repeated three times in 29, twice in 26. This is the Bible's way of saying, underline, highlight, bold. Do you get the picture? There is no one listening. The silence was deafening. Baal is no god. He does not exist. And no matter how frenetic we get about our idols, they will never perform for us when we need them to. The idols of money and comfort and our job and reputation, even if we make our family an idol, it will ultimately fall silent because they cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. They cannot answer prayer. They cannot bring life. Many of us are kind of limping between two different opinions this morning. we like Jesus. We want Him. But we need to know that there is one true God. And this one true God is about to break the silence. There's a second question that this text poses, and that is, what does this one true God demand? What does the one true God demand? If there is only one God, what does He expect of us? Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. He wants them to see with their own eyes. And I want you to just hear about this. I want you to see it up close, personal. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. In his very act of building the altar, Elijah is making a comment to Ahab. He said, this isn't how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to have 10 tribes in the north making one kingdom and 2 tribes in the south making another kingdom. God's plan is that there would be 12 united tribes under one king, under the one true God. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah wants to make very clear here that this thing is only going to light if this is an act of God. There's no slip of the hand over here. Elijah's going to just toss a match off and like, "Hey, look over there." This thing is only going up if God shows up in all of His fiery presence. And so then Elijah begins to pray. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," this is the prayer that I sang earlier in the service, "let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." It's interesting to notice the difference between Elijah's prayer and the pagans. The pagans went ecstatic and carried on. They were heaping up their words. They brought injury to themselves. They cried out and danced for hours. Remember what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Do not pray like the Gentiles," or some translations, like the pagans, "because they think they will be heard for their many words." Elijah simply says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," calling on the God of his fathers, the covenant name. He said, "Let it be known, vindicate your name before this people and turn their hearts back to you." And what does God do? 38. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God's fire fell with such fury and heat that not only was the bull consumed and the wood consumed, but the stones and the water and the dust instantly gone. This was a total knockout. The contest is over. Yahweh is the victor. Now that God has demonstrated that He is the one true God, what is it that He demands? What is it that He expects of His people? And we see 2 things here at the end of this section. God demands our worship, and He demands our obedience. Look at verse 39. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. When we see the power of God, we ought to fall to the ground. When the Israelites saw it, there was nothing they could do but fall to the ground in prostration and cry out to the Lord. He is God. The only proper response to the one true God is total surrender and devotion, and anything short of surrender and devotion is limping between two different opinions. If we claim that God is Lord, but we keep Him and we keep His word and we keep His people at arm's length, then He's not really our Lord. If we really know Him, then we will give all of ourselves to Him in His worship for His glory. If He is God, we must give Him His proper due. To do otherwise is like the person who says, yeah, I believe that traffic laws are important for the safety of the public. But when you get in the car and you drive with him, he just cruises right through stop signs. Stoplight, I don't even slow down for stoplights. Traffic, speed limits, they're just suggestions. We just go as fast as we want, get anywhere we want as fast as we can. Now, his actions are proving that the law doesn't carry any weight for him. Well, some of us have identified Jesus Christ as Lord, but he carries very little weight for us. God wants us to see that if we profess the name of Christ, he deserves every aspect of our lives. Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies, present all of you, your entire person is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If Christ is God, then there is not one area of our lives that are free from His lordship. The Scriptures call us to remember the weightiness of God and the all-encompassing worship that He is due. We can have that when we gather on a Sunday morning. We don't need fire from heaven to come down to say, God is worthy, and we come to give Him worship. There's a second thing that God demands. He demands our obedience. Look at verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, why does the story have to end like this? I mean, this would have made such a good kid's story. And here we have the slaughter of 850 misguided folks. Well, we struggle with an ending like this because we forget a couple things. First of all, Israel was a theocracy and was supposed to be governed according to God's law. And second, Deuteronomy 13 gives as the punishment for anyone who would lead a follower of Yahweh astray and follow after another god, the punishment was death. Whether it was a foreign prophet or diviner, or whether it was a fellow Israelite, or whether it was your mom or your sister or your son, if they led you astray, the penalty was death. That doesn't sit well with us. That's hard for us. One commentator says, we simply don't understand Yahweh's violence against rebellion in His people. He uses surgery, not breath mints, for cancer. The problem is not God's lack of refinement, but our lack of sanctification. If our thinking were holy, we would understand such texts. The nasty episode of the Kishon testifies that we really have little horror of sin, and calls evangelical Christians, in particular, to repentance. God demands our obedience, and sometimes that takes radical forms. Now, our political situation in this country and around the world is totally different than Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So we have no warrant, we have no reason to act violently against a false prophet. But our spiritual condition is not all that different. And I think God is calling us to be ruthless with the ongoing sin in our lives. We've gotten far too comfortable with our wandering mind and our raging anger and our soaring pride. We aren't aggressively fighting for purity like we once did. We've left our critical heart unchecked. We're content with our poor work ethic and we spend our money indiscriminately. We've become far too comfortable with our sin and we've grown lazy in fighting it. If Yahweh, if the Lord is God, the maker of heaven and earth, this God is holy and he is just and he demands our absolute obedience. Many of us this morning need to take a radical step, not just a little step. We need to say, I need to take a step in my life that's going to hurt because I have let something else creep in that's taking the place of the Lord as the number one spot. Or I have a sin that I used to fight, and you know what? I'm not really fighting anymore. We need to plead to God. God, give us grace. Help us to fight these sins. Help us to get rid of these idols so that we would worship you as you demand, as you are due. John Owen says we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. The one true God demands that we would worship him and that we would obey him. And there's a third question. Last section is shorter and it kind of gets us on the road to the answer. The third question that I want to pose is, how do we give what the true God demands? The one true God demands worship and obedience. How do we give that? How can we worship him as we ought? How can we obey him as we ought? Well, of course, the answer is it's only by his grace. It's only because he first does something to us. As a rebellious people, he makes the first move. And in this last section, we see God extending grace. He extends grace to an undeserving nation, and he extends grace to an undeserving king. So let's look at verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Elijah sends message to Ahab, "Go grab a bite to eat. This day isn't over yet." He said, "The rain is coming." Well, how could he be so sure? Well, Elijah knew God's word, and he trusted God's word. Remember at the beginning of verse 18, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" Elijah also knew the promises of God earlier. Solomon, the great king, prays, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place, toward the temple, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon the land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." Elijah knew God's word, and so he prayed in accordance with it. So he could say, "Ahab, go get some food. The rain is coming." Now, Elijah had some work to do. He goes back up the mountain. He just slaughtered 850 pagan prophets. We're going back up. It's time to pray. He's been wrestling with the prophets of Baal all day. Now he's going to wrestle with Yahweh in prayer. And he gets down, face on the ground, head between his knees, pleading that God would bring rain. Now, James in the New Testament intends for us to see Elijah as an example of faithful prayer. James says he was a man just like us. If you pinch him, he turns white there where the blood goes. And he just like you and me. But he prayed and God listened. We want to see how is it that Elijah prays? What is it that we can learn from Elijah? Well, there are a couple ways that he prays. First of all, he prays with confidence. And he has confidence because he trusts God's word. He trusts what God has already said, as we've just seen. So he prays boldly, with confidence, with faith. He also prays with perseverance. 6 times, he says, "Go tell me what you see, servant." And he comes back, "I don't see anything." But the 7th time, finally, there's a cloud, just a tiny cloud the size of a man's fist, brewing off in the distance. Elijah prayed with perseverance, with endurance, because he trusted the Lord at his word. And so when James says the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working, we want to think of Elijah this week and say, God desires to answer the prayers of his people, ordinary people who trust the Lord, who look into his word and say, "God, I know that you want this to happen." And we pray, "God, that your will be done. May you be glorified through this." So Elijah prays, and God sends rain. It's not just a little sprinkling. This is serious rain to drench the earth. It is a form of his grace upon a nation that does not deserve it. But there is another act of grace here in verse 46, an act of grace to the king. "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, what is going on here? Elijah's kind of like hiking up his robes and kind of oodalollying all the way back to Jezreel. Before I had really studied this text, I didn't know what it meant, but my picture was that Elijah just beat him to Jezreel. Maybe he took a different road, but he just got there before he did. But I think what's going on here is that Elijah is running before Ahab, meaning he's running ahead of Ahab in Ahab's sight all the way back to Jezreel. This is a supernatural feat. It says that the power of the Lord went with Elijah, carried him along. It's a 17-mile trek. This is a long run after taunting and praying and slaughtering. This is a big day. Now he's going to hike up the garments and just run for a while. What's going on here? Well, I don't think it's meant as a sign for Elijah, but I think it is meant as a sign for the king, and I think it's meant as a sign for us. I think it is meant to be a visual representation of the relationship between how God's king and how his prophet ought to relate together. God is, in effect, saying to the king, "You are under my protection as long as you follow my servant Elijah. As surely as I sustain him who runs before you, I will sustain you if you ride in my path, if you ski in my wake." If you've ever been water skiing, you know you've got kind of 2 diagonal lines coming off the back of the boat. And if you stay in between those lines, it's smooth sailing. But if you get outside, it's choppy. Ahab's life is all choppiness. Nothing has gone well for him. Following after the Baals is not working very well. And God is now saying, "Your prophets are now gone. They're dead. They're slaughtered. You have an opportunity to make a clean start. You have an opportunity to follow after my prophet, the one who speaks my name." You see, Elijah isn't always adversarial to the king if the king is willing to follow after Yahweh. So this is an offer of mercy. He if you follow after me and after my word, you'll be in my protection. Well, how could God extend mercy to Ahab after all that he's done? This is the most wicked king in Israel's history. But a better question for us this morning is, how could God extend mercy to you and to me after all we have done to him? The only way any of us can give what the one true God demands is by receiving his offer of grace through his Son Jesus Christ, who paid the price for rebels on the cross. We are all sinners and we fall far short of his glory. And that he offers any one of us mercy is amazing. God extends a picture of mercy to Ahab. And he offers us mercy. He says, if you'll stay in my wake, if you will follow after me and my word, there will be protection there. There will be life abundantly there. God has shown himself to be true over and over, and still, as a people, we are limping between two different opinions. We come and we give half-hearted worship because the weight of his glory, we don't know. Well, God made it known on Mount Carmel that this day the Lord is known to be the one true God. And he also makes it clear that he demands nothing less than our worship and our obedience. But the good news for us is that he has offered nothing less than his only Son as a means of turning us to himself. Let me pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, for the victory that you demonstrated at Mount Carmel to show the Israelites, to show us there is only one true God, and to call us to rightful worship and rightful obedience. But God, if we ended there, we would still be in a desperate condition. So we praise you and thank you for an even greater victory that Jesus wrought on the cross over our sin and death. And it's only because of that victory, it's only because of your identity, it's only because of your grace that we can worship you rightfully. We can follow after you in the protection of your wake. We bless you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for your gracious work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.